Good morning again. Today's text is taken from Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And the title of the message, as you can see, is Chastening and Its Fruit. God produces in the believer what verse 11 you will see of our text calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And he does so by the means of chastisement. That's the loving, corrective, disciplinary measures that are appointed by God for his adopted children in Christ. And as we'll see, this chastisement is likened to the discipline that children receive at the loving hand of their earthly parents. And I think it will help our understanding of this fruit, the fruit of the Lord's chastening, what it produces, if we will consider it within the mindset of Romans 8:28, where Paul wrote, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And all these things, which includes the chastenings of the Lord, they all work together for good for each and every one of those in whom God the Holy Spirit ultimately produces this peaceable fruit of righteousness, and that through chastisements. Now, leading into our text today, in the preceding chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, we're given a brief history an overview of some of the Old Testament saints. And in that chapter, he relates to us how all these objects of God's everlasting mercy and grace, how they had endured great difficulties in bearing his cross. And so we're, prone to applaud their great faith. Many even refer to chapter 11 as the Hall of Fame of faith, but this chapter really is a testimony of God's faithfulness, how that in each of the trying circumstances that are listed there, he supported them all the way. He gave them the strength to run their race, and he gave them the grace to persevere to the end and the faith. And so with that as the example set forth, he continues into our text in chapter 12, saying, "Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," in other words, anything that would hinder us, "and lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us." He's speaking of the sin of unbelief that would leave us in doubt or despair. Instead, he's saying, "And let us run with patience." That means so as to endure the race that is set before us. And how are we to run it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. See, being sinners, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if we're judged on our very best efforts, we would deserve the wrath of God. So we want to keep in mind this contrast, because on the cross, see, God's wrath was poured out on the sinless, the unblameable Savior, the one who knew no sin, but suffered and bled and died. He who offered himself up without spot, according to the scripture, dying for and at the hand of sinners, those full of spots, if you will. So there's the contradiction. So let us endure, seeing the joy set before us in Jesus Christ, and faint not. Continuing in verse 4, he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." See, these to whom he writes, like us, we haven't had to face a martyr's death for our faith, at least not yet. But God had so purposed that in the lives of some of those cited in that previous chapter. And he says, "And ye have forgotten," and many think that would be better translated as a question, as, "Have you forgotten the exhortation," that's the encouragement, "which speaketh unto you as unto children," that is, as the children of God. And so he reminds them of it by quoting from Proverbs 3. He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." That was the exhortation. And this chastening of the Lord, now, to begin with, I want you to remember, it is not in any sense to be considered as punishment due unto the sins of God's children. sins do have their consequences in this life. But see, if this was the Lord's chastisement, it wouldn't be dealing with them as children, but rather in a judgmental way. And that didn't happen for the household of faith, you see, because their surety, the one who said, I'll take on that debt, the debt due unto God's justice due to their sins. He took that responsibility. He bore the full punishment due unto all their sins, their past sins, their present sins, their future sins. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, as I read earlier, Jesus Christ was bruised for our iniquities, the iniquities of his children. And the chastisement of their peace was upon him. So the chastening of the Lord upon his children, see, is not punishment, but rather it's correction that's instructive. And that's ultimately for their benefit. And notice it's called the chastening of the Lord. So every affliction that a believer endures under the providential hand of our sovereign God, it's appointed by God. And that in love and mercy, it's governed by him, it's limited by him, it's how difficult, how long, how many. And it takes place for God's own glory and the believer's own good. So as much as our flesh, I mean our sinful nature, dreads being so disciplined, and as sorrowful as it may be at the time, we're not to despise it. We should actually highly regard it. And that doesn't mean we will enjoy it. But we should regard it highly. That is, knowing it's going to achieve that which God intended for our good. Paul continues citing this encouragement to God's children, saying, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So this chastening, see, is done in perfect love. And this loving discipline is only for the children which he receives, but it's for every one of them, every son whom he receiveth. Now, we should be rejoicing if that describes us, even though, as this passage means, that we're going to deal some difficulties, just like everyone in this world does. Yet, for a believer, these are the appointed chastisements from our Heavenly Father that are given in perfect love for our good, because as you see in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, he's meaning there all of his sons are partakers of. But if you're without this chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. See, none of God's children are exempted from chastisement. In other words, no chastisement means not in his family. And not all who profess to belong to him are his true children. They may not be what they profess to be. And I know this firsthand from my past experience, what they sincerely believe themselves to be is children of God. In other words, saved sinners. And if their difficulties, if they don't ultimately yield, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but as we'll see in verse 7, this peaceable fruit of righteousness, I said verse 7, I meant verse 11, I think. If it doesn't yield that, then they are bastards. Now that, they may be a professor, but that would be an illegitimate professor, not sons. And that shoots a big hole, doesn't it, in the health and wealth gospel. It would suggest that our outward peace and our prosperity in this life is somehow an indicator of who is eternally blessed by God. See, now God's children are not without the Lord's chastisement in this life. Continuing in verse 9, he adds, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, our earthly fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We submitted to their correction, knowing they loved us. And so we ultimately or eventually respected them for it. Well, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, the Creator of our very souls, and live, and that eternally? For they, he's speaking of our earthly parents, they verily for a few days, and I think he means in the days of our youth when we weren't under their upbringing, verily for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure. That would be as they judged best in their finite wisdom. That he, think about who he is here now. That's our all-wise, our infinitely wise Heavenly Father. He chastises us for our profit. Okay? And he can't, unlike us, and when we're raising children, we might make a mistake in how we discipline our child. But this is Almighty God. So he can't fail to bring their problems, their difficulties, if they're chastisements, he can't fail to make them for our profit. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, this is quite a benefit. Now, this isn't speaking of the essential holiness of God. You know, God is holy. And that's not a communicable attribute. That only belongs to deity. But we partake of it as believers, which is in the holiness which is in Christ. It's received, see, out of his fullness. We partake of it. That means that we enter into fellowship with it. We are in a sinner. There's a way to have communion with a holy God in whose presence sin can't exist. This is just the amazing truth of the gospel. And we do so as we see all of our holiness in Jesus Christ by God-given faith. See, the only holiness that a believer has is his holiness. And that's based upon the merit of his perfect righteousness, having been imputed or charged to the accounts of everyone for whom he established it for by his doing and dying on the cross. So our difficulties and our troubles and our afflictions, our chastisements, for a believer, they bring us to a greater sense of our sin, often because of the way we go through such difficulties, and selfishly saying, why me, and so forth. And so they cause us to acknowledge our sin and see our sin. And what does that do to a believer? It reminds them of the full pardon and the forgiveness of all our sins, reminding us of our completeness in Jesus Christ. How, as it says in Ephesians, we're accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sinners are described in Colossians 1:22. There, we see that there he sees them, sinners, as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And that's, see, all due to their oneness, their union with Christ, their sinless substitute who stood in their place, their representative in whose righteousness, his righteousness, they stand before the holy bar of God's justice, not guilty, righteous. And then in verse 11, he declares, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the afflictions that believers endure under the chastening of the Lord, they don't seem to be a matter of joy. Speaking of those things that we would naturally grieve over, circumstances we would never choose for ourselves. But notice the wording. It indicates that believers are being exercised by the Lord's chastening. You know, I do a little physical exercise because I know it's for my good. But honestly, other than when I was young and was playing sports or walking in the woods or something, I've never really enjoyed exercise just for the sake of exercise. I know there are people who say they do. But listen, whether or not, as you can see from this passage, you enjoy physical exercise or not, he tells us here that this involves experiences that none of us enjoy. But yet they're tokens of the love of God in Christ. They're the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. And they're evidences of sonship, of being one of the adopted children of God. And so the very things that we grieve over, they're among the all things that are working together for the eternal good of God's children. And I know our senses may, and I think often do, scream otherwise, especially when we're going through a difficulty. But faith will have us believe that, and patience will have us experience it. So let's consider in a little more detail this chastening of the Lord. First, we've seen it's something that's grievous. We don't enjoy it. It's a burden that opposes our own wills. Can't you honestly say that everyone you know, they don't always get their way? Things don't go according to their wishes or their wills? Well, We also know from the scripture there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many be that go in thereat. That means the majority of our fellow human beings, they're not among these sons, not among the God's adopted children in Christ. So while we can know that the chastening of the Lord seems grievous, we cannot conclude that just because others experience grievous things, that is necessarily this beneficial chastening from the Lord. This is exclusive to the sons which he receiveth. But here's something for you to think about. It's clear from God's word that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, that means then all grievous things that true believers endure, they should be considered as the chastening of the Lord. For they ultimately yield or produce that which is good for us, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. As we saw back in verses 7 and 8, this distinguishes the true sons, God's adopted children, from those who are not spiritually born again of God, not the God of this Bible here. And of course, he's the only one who can give spiritual life. The believer's eternal good can all be attributed to the finished work of Christ for them. And all their eternal goods are fruit and its effect of that work on the cross. That's where he established his righteousness. And then that imputed or charged to them, see, so that, again, otherwise guilty, hell-deserving sinners, they're reconciled to a holy God. See, peace has been made between them and God. That's why it's a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So all the fruit and effects, produced in the believer as a result of Christ's accomplished righteousness for them may well be considered to be peaceable fruits of righteousness. The chastening of the Lord includes what one credible Bible commentator that I studied referred to as the afflictive providence of God. Afflictive providence. In other words, it includes all the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, or afflictions that are appointed by God, brought about according to his own sovereign will in the lives of his children, and all flowing from his love for them. As we read there in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, to the believers at Corinth, Paul wrote this. He said, there hath no temptation. And the word temptation that's translated that way there is a word that includes trials and testings and afflictions. Well, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. The point being, your difficulties are not unique to you. But to the believers at Corinth, he adds, but God is faithful, see, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. See, no matter how difficult our trials may seem, they may seem unbearable. We know from this that God doesn't give his children any more than he will give them the grace to bear it. And we have a record of his faithfulness. You think of Job. If you've read the book of Job and all Job went through, I don't see how he could not follow his wife's advice and curse God due to all his circumstances. I know why he couldn't, because of God's faithfulness to him, you see. And we have a record of that faithfulness to all those examples of the saints in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, you can tell I like that verse, Romans 8:28. And I know that many false preachers also speak words of comfort to their congregations in their times of difficulty. And they'll quote to them Romans 8:28, possibly, that all things are working together for their good, see, even through their difficulties. And that verse really is, to me, a source of comfort. If you're a born-again believer, but know this, if the gospel you believe, okay, that is that body of faith concerning how God saves sinners, if it doesn't set forth the imputed righteousness of God in Christ as the only ground of this peace that's made between a sinner and God, then there's no legitimate basis for drawing that conclusion that the difficulties in their lives are chastisements from the Lord so as to be to their eternal good. Not if and when the peaceable fruit of righteousness continues to remain absent. Because, as we see from this passage, that is precisely what the Lord's chastisement produces. And I say that with sadness because there is so much deception. There's so many who count themselves, quote, Christians, who know nothing about the peaceable fruit of righteousness that belongs to all true believers. And I know in years past, before I'd ever heard about a wrought out righteousness, I knew that the Bible, I was religious. I knew the Bible talked about God being righteous, like as in a holy attribute. But I didn't know anything about the righteousness, as we read in Romans 10:4, that Christ was the end of the law for. In other words, he was the finishing of by his work. I had never even heard the term imputed righteousness. So I didn't know I needed a righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And I didn't know how a sinner could have one, not knowing anything about the doctrine of imputation. But I took comfort from Romans 8:28 back then. But you know, at that time, in so doing so, I didn't have any basis for doing that. It was like I was reading somebody else's mail. If God, see, hasn't at some point brought you to value by the Spirit's work of regeneration and conversion, and that through God's ordained means, he says, through the foolishness of preaching, as Robert said in the 10 o'clock hour, through that preached gospel of God's grace in Christ, that gospel that Romans 1:16 and 17 tells us is the power of God unto salvation. But verse 17 says why it is. Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. If he hasn't brought you to value that and rest in that, this peaceable fruit, you see, there's no evidence yet that you're one of God's children. And so, despite any claim or profession to the contrary, to continue in that and to die in ignorance of are not in submission to his righteousness alone. Well, that exposes one who is not a son, but if he's religious, like I was, just an illegitimate professor. Robert mentioned those verses, Romans 10, 1 through 4, that speak of those as Paul prayed for his lost fellow Jewish folks, the Israelites there. He prayed for them because he's saying they're lost. He bore them record. They were lost. Going about to establish their own righteousness because of their ignorance of the righteousness of God. So, anyone who hears a gospel message, it ought to make them want to know more about this righteousness, his righteousness, that which alone brings this peace that will reconcile a sinner, a lawbreaker, unto a holy and a just God. That righteousness, just to be sure you hear it again, Robert did a good job of mentioning that this morning. It's that which Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he alone produced by his obedience unto death on the cross. By his perfectly satisfying, God's law and his broken justice, broken by our sins that are against God. And he did so on behalf of all those the Father gave him, all those for whom he came and lived and died, providing, for them as their substitute and as their surety. He said, I'll take on that debt. That which we can never produce for ourselves, this perfect righteousness, Because my doing and dying won't cut it. It takes the infinitely valuable blood of a sinless lamb, Jesus Christ. And God, and this is wonderful news about grace, he freely puts this righteousness, just as he put their sins to the account of Jesus Christ, that he might bear the penalty. Well, everyone then for whom he lived and died, he puts this righteousness to their account. That's the doctrine of imputation. These very sons in whom we see in our text, he chastises. Well, I thought it'd be helpful to consider a few difficulties and how, so we can see how it's realistically. And I want to begin by a couple that I know only true believers experience, these difficulties. And the first one is their persecution over their identification with and promotion of God's gospel. You know, when you consider the context of Hebrews 12, which referred us back to chapter 11 and the trials of that great cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints. Well, much of the afflictions that they endured, they were due to their identification with the gospel. But listen, there are people who have suffered persecution over every religion in the world. Not just Christianity, be it true Christianity or false Christianity. You know, Christ didn't say, blessed are they which are persecuted for their faith or for their religion. He did say, though, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted, what? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about being eternally blessed. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And you know, thankfully in our day, we haven't been called upon to be martyred or to suffer. Our persecution is very light compared to some, like those in Hebrews 11. But you know, all believers are persecuted, at least to some extent. And it's often in the form of rejection of family and friends with whom they attempt to share the gospel, or just because of their identification with this gospel. You see, the Bible calls this the offense of the cross in Galatians 5. It's the offense which the gospel see of pure, unadulterated grace. That's the only kind of grace there is. Grace and works don't mix. It's the offense that it brings to our natural mind that will have us cry out, wait a minute. You know, I know I received Christ when I was this age or that age. So don't tell me there's nothing I can do to be saved. God would be unfair. You know, when I thought like that, I wouldn't have phrased it this way, and I wouldn't have, because this would have told on me if I had done it. But you know, in essence, hadn't I might as well have been saying, don't tell me that I really do need God's mercy, and I really do need His grace. Now, I talked a lot about mercy and grace back then before I knew anything about God's righteousness in Christ. But I really didn't need it. You see, the preacher told me Jesus had done all these wonderful things for me, but He did them for those that go to hell too. The difference is what are you going to do? Now, what are you going to do here? Because that's the real difference maker in most of so-called Christianity. Oh, and I received Him, see. No, I received a counterfeit. That's not the God of this Bible. He won't have that. And you know, Christ encourages. Those things are often said to us in anger when you're sharing the gospel. And it's because it's offensive. You know, people know the implications of what you're saying. They go, wait a minute. That's not what I believe. So you're saying I've been wasting my time all these years believing a false gospel. I'm lost. And you know, God has to make us lost before He saves us. He makes us see our lostness, I should say. But Christ encourages us if we endure that light persecution compared to these others. When He says there in verse 12 of Matthew 5, if that happens, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You're in good company. Well, secondly, only the children of God, true believers, experience what some refer to as the inward cross. It's the internal warfare between the flesh, what we are by nature, a sinful nature, and the spirit. But look, those without the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that have not yet been given spiritual life, they do not experience the chastisement of the Lord, or can't claim to it at least at that point, and the eternal good that's derived from bearing that inward cross, that battle. Now, by nature, you know, as fallen sinners, and even before any of us heard and believed God's gospel of grace, didn't you struggle some internally? You're trying to live right, and we're sinners, so there's a struggle that goes on. We want to live moral lives. If we're religious, that consistent with what we know or believe is God's will in the Bible. And if we're not, our conscience tells us. There's a battle that goes on there. But until God brings spiritual life and gives us the gift of faith, you see, to believe on Christ as He is revealed in His gospel, as Jeremiah put it, as the Lord our righteousness, well, that warfare between the spirit and the flesh, that's yet to be engaged. In the state of unbelief, there's no spiritual life to do battle with our fallen sinful natures. So that's kind of a vain struggle in which the sinner And think about that, the sinner. You know, the most common definition of sin is missing the mark. And a sinner is one who misses the mark. He falls short, see, of the very perfect righteousness of God that he requires. That's what he says we're all going to be judged by in Acts 17:31. The sinner presumes to be able to measure up. The one who misses the mark, who can't measure up, presumes that he can and gain their own victory. In essence, as that passage Robert referred to in Romans 10, producing their own righteousness. That they imagine at least contributes to finding them accepted in God's sight. They'll often say, God's done 99% of all you've got to do. But that little part they give you, they set it forth as the difference maker, in rivalry with what it took, the blood of Jesus Christ. So it would be presumption for one who's never heard of, as that was true of me in years past, or who never submitted unto the righteousness of God for all their salvation, to imagine that these internal struggles they're having are the Lord's chastening and for their eternal good. Well, kind of let me recap a little bit the conclusions we've drawn so far. And that's that this peaceable fruit of righteousness is produced, one, for all the children of God, and two, only in them, and three, by God's appointed means, that is, by the chastening of the Lord. And now, since we know that both believers and unbelievers, they experience difficulties and afflictions, oftentimes very common ones with others, it's obvious we can only distinguish between them. We can only distinguish for ourselves, or judge the tree, so to speak, by the fruit that's yielded afterward, not by those trying circumstances themselves. As the scripture declares, and I think Robert read Matthew 5, God causes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. So let's look a little further at this fruit. We read in verse 11 of this chastening of the Lord, and we're told that afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, as with most things of value, this benefit, it came at a cost. This fruit of righteousness costs. I want to emphasize, this fruit of righteousness costs no less than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience unto the death of the cross, and it's a fruit of righteousness because thereby he established righteousness. In Isaiah 61, God's children are called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. See, Christ, he lived and died for these trees of righteousness that were planted in him. They were made one with him to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And this also, that God alone gets all the glory, see? Not the sinner. It's all his doing. It's not theirs. God doesn't save anyone because of anything they do. God doesn't save you because you believe something. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he set forth in the Bible, as the Lord our righteousness, if you believe God's gospel that sets that forth, it's because the Lord's already saved you. And he's given you now the blood-bought gift of faith. And thereby, what do we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God gets all the glory. Christ did it all. It's all his doing, and it's not the saved sinners. If you believe, it's because he's done the work. Having his righteousness, see, believers stand in him complete or perfect. And that's what it means to be justified. Just to be justified means to be declared righteous in his sight, not guilty. As Jim read in Romans 5:9, sinners, he said, there are justified by his blood. Well, he read in the first verse of that chapter, therefore being justified, and Jim put the comma there after justified as I do. You know, the punctuation marks weren't in the original. Therefore, being justified, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn about how this peace has been made, this peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, I say that about the pause there because many will take that verse to say, oh, we're justified by our believing, by faith. We know that can't be so because God doesn't contradict himself. He would say it in verse 9, now you're justified by his blood. Well, believers, think of your own conversion under the gospel of God's sovereign grace. You know, in this process, we're convinced of a sin that we had been oblivious to previously. And that's the evil of daring to believe that salvation was conditioned in any way, to any degree, upon us. In other words, based on our decision, based on our response. And you know, for me, that was a troubling thing to discover, how wrong I had been. And my belief of what now was being exposed to me is a false gospel of works. So you see, that too was a difficulty, a chastisement, if you would. As at first I wrestled with trying to make the true gospel see of how God saves sinners that I was now hearing, how can I make that fit with all these other false notions I had? And it was impossible because grace and works don't mix. You can read about that in Romans 11. They can't coexist. And so this process, it was not a joy at first. Not until God humbled me, granted me the gifts of faith and repentance to fully embrace his wonderful gospel of free and sovereign grace in Christ. You know, free. We have such a hard time accepting a free gift, don't we? Well, this one will have you put in the loss column any other thing that you might have accredited with helping you to accomplish salvation other than the finished work of Christ, his righteousness. Now, how do I know that troubling conviction that I came under was a chastisement from the Lord? I know it because of the afterward. In hindsight, I know that the Lord was correcting me, and he was doing so big time. And I now know that this chastisement was from the Lord because it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness as I came to see and rest in and value that imputed righteousness as the only ground of my salvation. And you see, that fruit is all to the glory of God. And all believers experience this peaceable fruit of righteousness in their born-again conversion because belief of God's gospel, wherein his righteousness is revealed, that's the first recognizable fruit, occasion in which we see this peaceable fruit of righteousness, which it's delivered to us in our lifetimes. So by faith, we discover the perfect peace that's been made so as to reconcile us unto a heavenly Father. And it's a peaceable fruit. It's peaceable. It's provided in consequence of the covenant love of the Godhead, by which God the Father is revealed as the God of peace. God the Son is the one who made the peace, the peacemaker, if you would. And then God the Holy Spirit is the one who makes this peace known to us as he breathes life into spiritually dead sinner. See, through those spiritual faculties of life, through the spiritual eye of God-given faith, in belief of God's gospel, we experience what Romans 15:13 describes as joy and peace in believing. Whatever cross or burden is sent the believer's way, you know, he or she can know that it's sent to promote their fellowship, their communion with God, partakers of his holiness, not hinder it. And we can see various ways that God could use these afflictions to rid us of those things that would hinder or distract us from being constantly aware of this debt of gratitude that we owe to our Lord and Savior. In other words, to have our mind fixed on things above rather than the things of this world. So let me just list a few more examples and I'll wrap up of how the Lord might use chastisements to produce fruit of righteousness in true believers. You know, James tells us first of the benefits. He said in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Again, trials or testings are included there. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, as incomplete. And when you look what you have in Jesus Christ, that lasts an eternity, wanting nothing. See, God uses our difficulties and our trials and our testings to wean us from our reliance on the things of this world so as to grow in our reliance upon our love for Him. And we experience these things afterwards. And listen, whether that means we'll understand the benefit of each difficulty in this lifetime, as I know we often do once the trials are over and the afterward, or whether it's in the hereafter, we just know it to be so because faith believes God. And they know and knows the faithful God who so promises us here. What about circumstances in which you're prospering? You know, whether it's prospering financially or prospering in good health or rich in friendships or in love or in family relations, whatever it is. You know, there's nothing wrong with those things. We should enjoy them. But any type of prosperity, you know, it can be a curse if and when it draws our attention away from God, from worshiping Him, and from our focus on that which we possess in Christ. Here's the good news. If you're one of God's dear children, He's going to regain your attention, and He may well do that through chastisements of sorts. So if He does that, remember this. Whatever that difficulty He may bring your way to get your attention is, in no sense, again, is this punishment for the believer's sinful neglect, say. No, Christ bore that. Remember, the text said today, we're being exercised by a loving hand of our Heavenly Father in these chastisements. Well, I could go on, but I'm running out of time. Sorry for keeping you so late. I'll just be brief. You know, poverty could be a means of doing that. We see in Philippians 4:19, God says He'll supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. And being poor may heighten our sense of what we have eternally. You know, our health's going to decline, all of us, as we age. These bodies of sin and death. And, you know, that can serve to remind us that this life is short. It's going to end. And, you know, our conversation, that word in the Bible means our citizenship. It's not of this world, you know. And that puts our minds on things above and that wonderful, peaceable fruit of righteousness we have. And then lastly, if God brings an injustice your way, you know, what if the government gets into this socialism so much everybody's talking about? And so when they start absconding people's savings and property and wealth, you gotta feed that animal, you know. And so I would consider that an injustice. But we know that one can serve God's purpose and bring that peaceable fruit because of those who were being written to in Hebrews. They lost their worldly goods, and yet we see in Hebrews 10:34 they were commended, being told, You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So that loss heightened their sense and their enjoyment of what they had waiting for them in heaven. And that's something that'll last forever. Nobody can abscond that. They can't take that away from you. That's a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, if and when this same peaceable fruit of righteousness is brought anew, as I think it often is when we're worshiping God, but if it happens after you've endured some difficulty or some trial, then count it all joy. So you know you're being chastised by the loving, eternal, heavenly Father. And that's a mark of His true children. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. So despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Thank you.